This morning, as we have sang songs of our faith, I hope that you are experiencing God's goodness toward you. A couple of matters of just kind of housekeeping for you. I want to share with you how proud I am of watching you care for one another, watching you care for those that are ill and going through surgeries, and watching you care for people who experience loss. Matt, we don't want to necessarily single you out, but I want to say how proud I am of your friends and your class for reaching out to you at this time of great sorrow that you have. Matt has lost his bride and his wife this past week, and so that class has been reaching out to him and loving him in ways that are beyond words. And so we too reach out in ways, because many of you hurt too in different ways. But specifically today, we reach out to you, Matt, and we would like to pray for you and your girls right now. Would you pray with me? Father, our heart hurts at times in life, and it is a load too heavy to carry. But Lord, you are still with us, and you know us. You hear our hurt. You even feel our pain. So, Lord, we pray for Matt. We pray for Nora and for Ava. We thank you for his family that is here and with him. And we thank you for his brothers and sisters in Christ who are standing and leaning with one another. Father, today as we come before your word, we find other biblical people who hurt too. And maybe today, Father, you would speak to our heart in those deep places from your inspired word that gives us direction for life. And so we ask that you would speak. We ask that you would hold us. We ask that you would lead us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At the ends of your pews, there is a listening guide, if you wish to have it. They're on both ends of the pews. Now, if you're sitting on an end and you like to take notes, or you wish to follow along in some of the scripture, you can kind of look down the row and see if someone will pass one to you. If you happen to have birds at home and you just need something to line the bottom of a birdcage, you're welcome to take one home with that too. If you happen to be inclined to make paper airplanes, I just ask that you wait till after church before you throw them. Let's review just a little bit of what's been going on within the story. The story is not something that seems to be untrue. Stories are often true, and the biblical story is more true than most, and we find ourselves in that particular story. But long before we find ourselves in it, we find the God who created all forming and filling his creation, forming and filling mankind, you and me, and breathing into us the breath of life. God is the one who partners with us, who calls us into this walk. And he made mankind, Adam and Eve in the beginning, free. Free to choose the path that they wanted. Love that is made to be love or coerced is not free love at all. So God loves us enough to allow us to choose any path we want, even if it's the wrong path. His love for us is such that you are free to choose. And even in the case of Adam and Eve, they chose a path so that they might be like God. The story of creation is one where it seems to be that he is taking that which is formless and void, and his spirit hovers over it, and he begins to speak, and order begins to take place. It is almost as if chaos is about, as God has created the world but now begins to make order about it. And there in the garden, the order was there, and Adam and Eve chose a different order. Sin begins to grow in the story of the Bible, and we see Cain and Abel who fight with one another as sin proliferates itself, as chaos creeps back in because we've begun to choose our own way. You see in the story of Noah how wicked the earth had become, and God sends his flood as he wants to choose people that he can partner with so that he can recreate, so that he can redeem, so that he can restore his intention from the very beginning. God calls partners, and he is forming them and filling them. He chooses people like Abraham and tells them to leave Ur to a land that he will show you. He chooses Isaac and Jacob. And last week, we looked at the life of Joseph, who he chose and went through all kinds of circumstances that did not seem to be good. But even in Joseph's life, he learned that God could still work in the bad things. Today we come to the person of Moses. We see how God has chosen Moses to be with him. Let me give you a little context, though, before we get into Moses. And within your handout, it says this in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them." Remember the Joseph story, who helped the people in times of famine, who made Egypt and all around survive. And his family comes down from the promised land, and they grow numerous in the area. And Joseph is honored within the Egyptian culture. But after he has passed on, and after years of family members have passed on, a new dynasty comes into power who did not know or did not care what Joseph had done. It's somewhat like our political system. If the Republicans are in and the Democrats get elected, they don't care what the Republicans did. If the Democrats are in and the Republicans get elected, we throw out everything they've done. A new king arose who did not know Joseph. The people, God's people that he was forming and filling to be his people even there, are now in Egypt, and they're going to be treated shrewdly. It's almost as if God's story could end again as the Pharaoh and others bring burden and cruelty upon God's people. God raises up a person that he can partner with, that can take his message and be his message. And he finds Moses, and the scripture tells us he was on the backside of a mountain tending sheep. Now that's exactly where you would look for your next leader, right? Not at all. For 40 years, he's tending smelly, stinky sheep, but he's learning the lessons that God has for him as a shepherd of sheep would become a shepherd of people. God calls to Moses in the burning bush that we have read, and he tells him that he is about to use him so that he might share with Moses and others what he's going to do. So today I want you to look at three things. The first of all is God reveals his name and his character to Moses and his people. If you'll look in with me in your handout, I want you to hear the scriptures this there in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. And as we read this, I want you to circle in your handout some of the ways that God is acting, those active words. "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Then picking up in verse 9, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I'm sure as Moses turned aside to the burning bush, who he was interested in seeing what was going on, and God begins to speak to him, and he's told he's standing on holy ground. He now hears what God is doing. God is seeing misery. He is hearing the cries. He is concerned and compassionate about injustices that any are suffering. And he's coming to rescue. I imagine Moses was sitting there going, yes, yes, God, you're going to rescue your people. And then God says, and I'm sending you. No, God, no, I'm not going. You've got the wrong person. But Moses said to God in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose that I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am sent me to you. Moses now takes this, and because of what God is revealing in the story, and this story is really about God's upper story and our lower story and how those merge together. God seeing and hearing and feeling. We too often think of God as those big words, omnipotent, omniscient. And yes, he is. But in Scripture, he's the God of action. He hears, he sees, he feels, and he comes. That's your God. That's the God we've been singing about, who is personal and wants a relationship with you, like Adam and Eve who walked in the cool of the garden. In this particular part, he reveals himself as I am. I am present. I am with you. He reveals his character, that he is concerned, that he has compassion, that he wishes to rescue. He wishes to put in order again that which is out of order. See, in God's good creation, order was there. Egypt now becomes the place of chaos and where another tyrant rules. And God is going to use his partner and his people to put back into place what should have been all along. And then he promises Moses and even us, I am with you. In the lower story, it is a story of abuse. It is a story of power gone wrong, taking the power and the flail and beating people into submission so that the work could be done. You've worked for people before when they rise to a position of power, and power is misused to press down and to put people down and to force people to do things. It is not a power that raises people up. A power that empowers them to be who God intended for them to be. In this lower story, there is misery. There is crying out. And even in Moses' part, there is wonderment. I'm not good enough, God. I'm unqualified. I can't even speak well. In our lower story, we feel that too. We feel that power is out of control. Our society has gone haywire. The culture is all against us, and it is holding us down. And some are in misery, and some are in injustice, and we are crying out to our God, and he listens, and he hears. In the upper story, though, God is at work. He is never just sitting idly by. He is never asleep at the wheel. He is never off the job. God is seeing and hearing and acting and moving even whenever we don't notice it, and even in our own lives. So what about your story and my story? Where is God working in you even right now? Is God calling you and me to join him in his restorative work, to be a partner with him, to sing his message of freedom and to announce it to people who are captive? God reveals his name and his character. This is part of the story. Then God reveals his power in the 10 plagues. In the 10 plagues, he reveals his signs and wonders, and we find this further on in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, it says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. I placed in your handout a list of those plagues. I want to read to you one of the first ones in Exodus 7. They go throughout the whole chapter, all the way through chapter 12, of God revealing His signs and wonders so that maybe they would know who God really is. Exodus 7:14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and as he goes out to the water, wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says, 'By this you will know that I am the Lord God. With the staff that is in my hand, I strike the waters of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood, and the fish of the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink it.'" Moses carrying God's staff with him, it becomes the symbol of God's presence in his life, now is asked to go to the most powerful person in the world, to Pharaoh, and announce to him to let my people go. If you've ever done walk through the Bible, the Old Testament, usually you do this part of the stuff where God calls Moses and you have to act like you're grabbing a staff and say, "Moses!" And then you scream out, "Let my people go!" Pharaoh says, "No." And here he says, "No." This is the beginning of God using his power to attempt to move others so that they will know that he is God. And in these 10 plagues, each of them are not just plagues in our mind that think of funny things or nasty things, but they are all against the gods of Egypt. Each plague represented the power of Almighty God against the so-called gods in Egypt. In Egypt, there were no atheists. There were gods everywhere. There were gods of the water, gods of the sky, gods of the gnats, gods of everything. So there were no atheists in Egypt. And God uses Moses and his message to take to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians so that they might know who is really in charge. If Egypt was supposed to be the place of order, God is showing it is not, because God is the one in charge. The Nile turned to blood. It's against the god and goddesses of the Nile. The Nile was almost like the bloodstream of the entire Egyptian culture. So when God turns it into blood and it stinks and death comes from there, God is saying, "I am more powerful than your gods, Egypt." When frogs come from the water, it is against the goddess of birth, with the frog head as one of their statues. When gnats come from the dust, it is against the god of the desert that they have. When flies come all over everything, it is against their sun god. When the livestock is dying, it is against their god of Hathor, the goddess with the cow head, and against their bull god. When boils come on the people, it is against their gods, who are the gods of disease and medicine that cannot even come up with an answer. When hail falls from the sky, it is against the sky goddess of the Egyptians and the god of storms. God sends it. Their gods can't do it. When the locusts come and destroy the crops, it is against Isis, the god who gives them fertility and crops that they worship. When darkness falls, it is against their sun god that they worship. And when the firstborn dies in the last of the 10 signs and wonders, it is against their god of reproduction and their goddess that protects children. There are a few things that are points of interest here in this particular story that I find at least interesting, and maybe you do too. That not only do the plagues come against their god, but it is almost an anti-creation. If God is placing an order in creation and bringing light out of darkness and land out of the water, it seems to be in this Egyptian story that God is allowing chaos again to rule. The waters that teemed with life in Genesis are now waters that are turned to blood. The land that was produced living creatures in Genesis now is produced gnats that come all over it. The God who gives us livestock in Genesis and gives us the ability to use it is taken away from the Egyptians. the God who in creation spoke forth and vegetation came from the earth in Genesis is now the God who uses hail to come from the sky and even takes away their crops with the locusts. God who speaks light into existence now is the one who brings darkness on the Egyptians. See, the Egyptians thought their world equaled order. God is saying, you know nothing. God who creates human life in Genesis, now in their time is the one who takes life of their firstborn. In the plague stories, there's one plague that comes that it seems to be that all the magicians of the Egyptians are able to reproduce at the very beginning what Moses and Aaron have done. Until it comes to about the third or fourth one, and Scripture tells us that even the Egyptian magicians come to Pharaoh and says, this must be the finger of God. The finger. Just the finger of God is bringing these plagues. When Jesus is casting out demons in the New Testament, some of his religious buddies come to him and call him a devil. And Jesus says, if I cast out devils, it is by the finger of God. Jesus takes on God in the flesh and demonstrates to you and me that his very existence in the book of Exodus that delivered the people is still the same finger that is at work in the New Testament and even in our own lives. Jesus demonstrates seven signs in the Gospel of John where he points to the kingdom of God coming upon all, and those signs point to God's power and point to God's activity. These are things that happen for us, signs and wonders for us. Notice what happens whenever power comes upon us. If this is about the power of God that is delivered to the Egyptians, we recognize that in the New Testament it tells us that whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that we shall receive power, but it is the power to be a witness for Christ. But most of us recognize what Paul said about the power of God in our life. That we have this treasure in earthen vessel, jars of clay, so that the surpassing power of God would be known. That it is not of us. We can't stand alone in the pains of life. It is the power in us. And then Paul prays that God would remove the thorn from his flesh, that thing that was creating him excruciating pain in life. And God reminds him that his grace is sufficient. And Paul says, in my weakness, God's power is known. Can you testify to that? It is in our weakness that God's power becomes evident, because we're not able to stand, not able to handle all that comes before us. His power is made perfect in our weakness, so let's glory more in his power in our weakness. What about the lower story and the upper story and our story in this particular phase of things? In the lower story, it seems to be that Pharaoh is control. He is the one who has all power, and if he says live, you live. If he says die, you die. He is the one who is all powerful. But in God's story, he is showing that God is more powerful. There is another power that is above it. But in Jesus' life, he demonstrates God's power in how he loves. The thing that is the most transformative of all the power that we have today is whenever you and I love one another and it allows us to change. For God so loved the world, he gave. He gives us choice and he gives us life and he gives us his love that is poured out upon us, and that's what changes us. Have many of you changed when someone said you had to change? Or have you changed when someone loved you enough and believed in you enough that you began to change? I think it's more the latter than it is the former. Jesus demonstrates his power in how he forgives, how he chooses to absorb the wrongs of life, and even on the cross, forgive them, Father, they know not what they're doing. You and I, by loving the unlovable, by forgiving those that offend us, are able to show that God's power is still at work today. our story is when we are weak, we are strong. And whenever we stand together with one another, when one hurts, we all hurt. When one celebrates, we all celebrate. That should be our story. The third thing that God does in these passages, not only does He reveal His name and His character, not only does He reveal His power, but now to Moses He reveals His plan. And the plan is demonstrated in the Passover and in the Exodus. Hear with me these words from God's Word. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one from each household. The animal you choose must be 1 year old without defect, and you may take from the sheep or the goats." Verse 7 says, "Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and on the top of the door frame of the house where they eat the lamb." Verse 12 says, "On that same night, I will pass over through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." Notice who God is judging there, the gods of Egypt. "I am the Lord," He says. "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." In this particular story, God reveals His plan. His plan was the lamb. To take the lamb and to slay it and to take the blood from the lamb and to place it on the doorpost so that He would recognize as a symbol that He was to pass over any house that had the blood there. And the Passover meal was taken with bitter herbs and with readiness to go, and they were to commemorate it. This was their new beginning. It was like the first of the month for them. Their new calendar is set by Passover in the Jewish life. We find that in the story, but now we also find that Jesus becomes for us in this lower story and upper story as it merges together. That God begins to work and deliver His people from Egypt by His mighty outstretched arm. Their story merges, the lower story and the upper story. And ours does too, in the one that says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, according to Paul, on the night He was betrayed, took the cup and He said, "This represents My blood, the new covenant." Next week we will celebrate communion as we remember what God did to deliver us from the power of sin. God delivers His people, and on that night they march out in great array, and yet they're still leaving Egypt, but God will take them on a way where He must get Egypt out of them. In Exodus 13, verses 17 through 18, notice part of God's plan. It's interesting. It's not one we would choose, but it's the one God would choose. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their mind and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea." It's a great spiritual truth in this, a principle that is hard for us to fathom, but God gives no shortcuts in our spiritual growth. It is not the shortest route that gets us where He wants us to be. Oftentimes, God leads us on the desert road. Anybody been to nice motels in the desert? Probably not. Anybody had nice accommodations in the deserts of your life? Probably not. Anybody just thrown a party while they were in the desert, you know, thinking, "Ooh, this is great, I'd love the desert." We only love the desert whenever we leave it, because it is in the desert that God forms us and fills us. It would say in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, I led you into the desert to see if you would walk by every word that proceeds from my mouth. Jesus would quote those same scriptures whenever he would say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's plan was the Passover. God's plan is the blood of Jesus on our life, painted over the doorpost of our hearts, that he passes over our sin and leads us on an exodus ourselves so that we might become a person that is like him. But oftentimes, he leads us the desert way too. We see the shortcut. That's the way I want to go, Lord, because I see where I want to go. And he says, no, you'll get there better the other way. It would have only taken the people of Israel maybe 2 weeks to get to the promised land if they would have gone the short route. But it takes them years to get to the promised land on God's route. It shouldn't have. It should have been quicker. But it was necessary. And sometimes God has to deliver us from our sin, but then he has to deliver us from our sinful patterns. He has to get the Egypt out of us because we are well acquainted with the Egypt of our world. And a lot of times we like it. Today, would you know God's name? He knows your name. He is present with you. Today, would you know God's power? That his power is with you to be present for you and to deliver you. And today, would you know God's plan? That he is still with us, even in those desert places where we feel so numb, where we have no water, where we wonder where God is. And he is forming and filling us as he makes us part of his story. Would you pray with me? Father, today would you help us to move in such a way that we would trust you. Even in the painful times of life, give us extraordinary trust. And Father, when we can't trust much, maybe we can lean on one another who can share and help us along. Father, may we encourage one another day after day as we see that great day drawing nigh. Father, help us to bring glory to you. And Lord, give us what we've sang earlier. Help us to bless your name in the good times and to bless your name even in the desert times so that you would be known as the God who delivers and the God who loves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.